Good morning to you. Welcome to College Avenue. If you're a guest, we welcome you. How many of you are guests today? Raise your hand. I won't embarrass you. Look around College Avenue. Say hi to them before they go, okay? Okay, before you start stacking chairs, go up and greet them. I'd like you to take your worship folder out, okay? So take this. It has some pictures on the front. It has three words. What are the three words? Okay, you get an A. Reflect, celebrate, envision. Over the next 3 weeks, I'm going to be braiding together these three themes of reflection, celebration, and envisioning. Among my skill set, one of them is not braiding. I cannot braid. And I had two daughters who were once little, and I remember one time my wife was out of town with my younger daughter and my son, and my older daughter was at home with me, and I was trying to get her hair done. She was like in first grade, and it was a challenge. And so thank the Lord for the body of Christ, for someone in our church family who rescued me that morning. But some of you know how to braid, and so what we're going to be doing the next 3 weeks is braiding these three themes as we head to our celebration 09, the fifth Sunday of the month. We'll be in this room after a combined worship service and reflect on God and what He has done and celebrate what has happened during this ministry year of 2009, and then envision what God seems to be directing us to do for the future. So just want to explain that to you. So today and the next couple of Sundays, I'll be speaking along these lines. Let me ask before I proceed, if any of you need a copy of the scriptures, just raise your hand and we'll be happy to bring one to you. If you forgot to bring one, always remember to bring a Bible with you, but if you forget, we'll try to accommodate you. So don't be shy, raise your hand and we'll bring you one. And I'll tell you where to turn in just a moment. So just get a copy of it, hold on to it. There's someone over here, guys, behind you. And I'll tell you where to turn in just a couple minutes, okay? One thing I love about College Avenue is you guys have your noses in the Word of God when I'm preaching it, instead of just kind of gazing off into space, or you may do that sometimes, but I love the fact that I hear your pages turn and turn the Word. So I'll tell you where to turn in just a moment. Thank you, Bible couriers, very much. Well, I have a question to ask you to begin with this morning. Do you feel inadequate for your job? Do any of you who are high school students, college students, feel inadequate for maybe a particular class that you're taking right now? It's just beating you down. Some of you in a class like that, what's your class that's beating you down? English is beating him down. You and I need to talk afterwards. Do any of you feel inadequate as a mother or a father? You're a parent and it's just hard. You feel inadequate. And not just because your kids are teenagers, but they might be preschoolers or elementary school age. They may be adults and you just feel inadequate as a mother or father. Some of you are in our armed forces, for which we thank you for serving. Last week I had the veterans stand up, and I could have easily had those of you who are active stand up, but for those of you who are active, we thank you for your service, and some of you have worked long and hard to receive a promotion in the military. Most military here in San Diego are Navy or Marines, and you've worked hard for that position, and you reach that promotion, and you get that higher ranking, and yet in that moment, you feel inadequate. Do any of you here today feel like you're not enough? You feel ineffective? Well, I have a public confession to make. I do. As senior pastor of College Avenue, I feel inadequate. In fact, there are times that I scratch my head and I don't know what to do. There are times that I'm perplexed, that I feel ineffective, that I feel inadequate for the task at hand. And in fact, I usually feel ineffective and inadequate for the job. But God gave me an assignment to come to San Diego in 2006 and lead this church that he dearly loves that started way back in 1892. How many of you were here then? I thought so. So, I obeyed God, and I came to San Diego, and I moved my family and disrupted them. And today, November 15th, 2009, I am more convinced than ever that God sent me here to serve Him, and that before coming here, God was preparing me for years and years for the task before me. But having said that, I still feel inadequate for the task. Most days I admit to God, and He knows this, I admit to God and myself my uncertainty with my effectiveness in achieving something of real kingdom value for Jesus. So one of my favorite songs, I usually listen to it every Saturday night, every Sunday morning in preparation for worship, is just a simple song written by one of my favorite musicians. His name is Jonathan Butler, and the song is just simply, I need you, Lord, I need you, Lord, right now. That's a constant prayer on my heart. Now before you say, I knew it! This just confirms what I suspected since 2006. I knew that he didn't know what he was doing. Let me say to you that I'm not afraid. I'm not discouraged. I'm not in despair, because I know that there is a God of the Bible, and He is working. So I'm just confirming what you've been suspecting. God loves to meet me in my weakness, in my inadequacy, in my need, and God wants to meet you in your weakness and in your inadequacy and in your need. Whatever our need this morning, and there are lots of needs represented in this room, starting with me, whatever your need this morning, God is bigger than your need. And whatever your weakness this morning, God stronger than your weakness. I want to take you back to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges. And I've been reading through the book of Judges in my own time with God, and I hope you have some time with God where you read the Bible. And Judges chapter 6, it's the seventh book of the Bible. Okay, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Get to Joshua, Judges, the next book. If you get to Ruth, make a U-turn. It's page 380 of those Bibles we just passed out. Page 380, Judges chapter 6. And as you make your way there, what I'd like to do so that this makes sense, what we're going to look at today, I'd like to give you a little background of the book of Judges. Okay? Let me explain to you what the times of the judges were like. First of all, a judge is not like a modern judge today. You've been in court. Some of you have been in court. You don't have to tell me why you were in court. Maybe you were just there to observe, or maybe you had a speeding ticket or something. But, you know, when the judge walks into the courtroom, everyone stands out of respect for the judge. And the judge, he or she wears a robe, and they carry a hammer around, and they hit the hammer, and they tell people what to do in the court of law. The judges of the book of Judges are not like that. A judge is a leader of ancient Israel who primarily serves as a military leader, as a military champion, as a general. And so the judges of the Old Testament time accomplish tasks and great feats like Hannibal or Alexander the Great or Napoleon. And the judges of the Old Testament have names like Shamgar and Deborah and Jephthah and Samson. And so this book that you hold in your hands with the title of Judges tells the story of the Israelites as they move into their new promised land. The Bible calls it Canaan. And it tells the story of Israel's repeated disobedience by attaching herself to Canaan's morals and to Canaan's false gods and to Canaan's religious beliefs and their religious practices. And so the influence of the culture of the day in the book of Judges leads Israel to disobey God, much like the influence of our culture today leads us, tempts us, woos us to disobey God. And so because of this, Israel has stopped fighting God's battles. And they turn their back on God. They're His people. They're supposed to be following Him and obeying Him, but they turn their back on Him. And so God, in response to that, raises up leaders or judges through whom He delivers Israel from oppressors and restores peace to the Israelites. And so this series of judges serve as sort of a Coronado bridge between the march of the Israelites into their promised land of Judah under the leadership of Joshua and the coronation of Saul as their first king. And so if you read through the book of Judges, you'll find that there's a cycle here, a cycle of seven cycles of sin as the nation's spiritual temperature gets colder and colder and colder. And if you want to know really what's going on in the time of the Judges, all you have to do is read the last sentence in the entire book, which says this: "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he or she saw fit." So, sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? Where if you try to tell someone, this is what the Bible says, or this is what God says is right, or this is what's wrong, they'll tell you, you can't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do, and you mind your own business. That's the way it was in the book of Judges. The need for these judges coming on the scene at this time is because of the partial, incomplete defeat and conquest of Canaan by Israel. They did not obey God and drive out all of the enemies in their land. And so remember this lesson well from ancient Israel. A task half done is as useless as a task never begun. To do something halfway is as useless as never launching into it. And so a skydiver who almost pulls the ripcord in time is a dead skydiver. And the cook who mixes up the cake batter and pours it in the cake pan and puts it in the warm oven and almost bakes the cake long enough doesn't have a cake, but just some warm cake batter. A task half done is as useless as a task never begun. And so with that brief background, let me introduce you in Judges chapter 6 to a man named Gideon. Gideon is the reluctant military champion, and God meets Gideon in his weakness and in his inadequacy and in his need. And God this morning wants to meet you in your weakness and in your inadequacy and in your need. Whatever our need, God is bigger. And whatever our weakness, God is stronger. Judges chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, He gave them into the hand of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. Verse 5, they came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. So let me explain what's happening here. For 7 years, the Midianites oppressed ancient Israel. The Midianites are desert people who live east of the Jordan River. we could compare it to San Diego County and say it's the people who live way, way out in eastern San Diego County. What's the name of the desert out there? The Anna something? Yeah, that desert. So it's as if, I can't even say it, it's as if they live way out there on the other side of Sunrise Highway. That's where the Midianites live. And if you're from out there, please forgive me. But that's where the Midianites live. And they were the first military to use camels, and they come to harvest, and they steal all of Israel's food and all of Israel's animals. And the only things the Israelites have now are a few things that they've hidden from these pirate-like marauders and invaders. And so after 7 years of being bullied and pushed around by the Midianites, the Israelites cry out to God in verse 6. And you can see it there in your Bibles. Midian was so impoverished, the Israelites, that they cried out to the Lord for help. Raises a question for me. When do I cry out to the Lord for help? How often do I cry out to Him for help? How often do I live with an acute awareness that I need Him desperately? The Israelites, they cry out to the Lord for help, and God sent them a prophet. And the prophet came on the scene, and the prophet said, "Don't forget that the God whom we worship as His followers is the same God who brought you up out of Egypt." And he would say to College Avenue, "The God you worship is the same God that got this operation started back in 1892, and He's still God." The problem here, the prophet says, is that He told you to take the land, but you have not obeyed Him. Notice verse 11 in your Bibles. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. So here he is, Gideon's trying to stash some food so that when the pirates come in, they won't find it. Verse 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Verse 13, "But sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all His wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us in the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" And so when God gives Gideon his leadership assignment, Gideon responds with words that express his inadequacy. He says in verse 15, "But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh." So remember, the ancient Israelites, maybe you don't remember, maybe you don't know, but maybe you'll know now that the ancient Israelites are divided into 12 tribes, and Manasseh is one of those tribes. And a tribe is just a massive collection of clans, and a clan is a collection of families. So you go family, clan, tribe. And so he's saying, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh." And Manasseh isn't even something to brag about. "And I'm the least in my entire family." Verse 16, the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Whatever our need, God is bigger. And whatever our weakness, God is stronger. And so God calls Gideon to lead and to deliver ancient Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. And notice what he says in verse 16, "I will be with you." God prepared Gideon by 7 years of challenge and struggle. And some of you feel like now you're in the 17th year of 7 years of challenge and struggle. When God wants to make an oak tree, it is said that it takes 100 years, but I can tell you it only takes 2 months to make broccoli. So do you want to be an oak tree with deep, strong roots in God, or broccoli? God often puts us through trials, and He gives assignments to us for which we feel inadequate. And God gives the assignment here to inadequate Gideon. And He says to him in verse 16, I will be with you. So in the rest of chapter 6, Gideon goes around looking for road signs on his leadership journey. In fact, if you read through the end of chapter 6, you'll find that he put out a fleece to see if he's headed in the right direction. God, lead me, guide me. I need you to really show me that you're really, really, really with me. And so he puts out a fleece, and God responds, and he goes, no, we're going to do reverse fleece now. I'm going to put it out again, and I want you to show me again that you're really, really, really with me. And then that brings us to chapter 7, verse 1. You can see it in your Bibles there. Chapter 7, verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. Now, as I think about this story and I think about the modern church in this country I love, churches today have a love affair with numbers. How many people are in your worship services? How many members are on your membership list? How many students are going to camp at Forest Home from your church? How many missionaries do you support? How many people are on your church staff? How many does your worship space seat? How many acres do you own? How many parking spaces do you have? The buildings are large and numerous and the crowds are big, then we are sure that God is certainly blessing us. If the crowds are smaller now than they once were, then we are sure that something is wrong. Now, I want to be quick to say that smaller numbers does not necessarily mean that God is at work or present in a church. And I want to be quick to say that we cannot say that numbers don't matter to God. But hear me well. I believe that healthy churches, spiritually and emotionally, grow numerically by the conversions of new Christians. And it is my heart, passion, and desire to see us grow as a result, for praying for and touching people in tangible ways with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll say that I believe, though, that the emphasis on church numbers is overdone. One of the things I hate about going to pastor meetings when I'm not with my friends who are pastors, and my best friends in the world are pastors, and one reason I enjoy being with them is because we don't talk about this nonsense. We talk about issues of the heart, because it's my belief that when God measures a man, a woman, a teenager, a child, when He measures a pastor, that He puts His tape measure around our heart, not across how many seats or acres or parking spaces or how long the membership roll is. But I'll go to meetings with pastors, and it's the same old questions, and you know, how big is your church? How many are on your staff? How big is your budget? Blah, 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 blah. And I used to struggle with that because it would just irritate me and hurt my heart. And I got a piece of wise counsel from a very wise person, my wife. She said to me one time, just answer the question. It's their issue. Just answer the question. And so that's what I do. But I do say that I believe that this emphasis is overdone, this emphasis on numbers. In building God's kingdom, it's more important and it's better to have commitment and zeal and unity than to have weakness and apathy and lukewarmness of larger numbers. And a church may lose numbers, yet gain in strength and help. And I'd rather be a mile deep and an inch wide than an inch deep and a mile wide. And so in the work of God, it is quality that counts, not quantity. And it is quality because in the final analysis, it is God who does the work of God. And so God looks at Gideon's army here and He says, you have too many in your army.
So God proposes two ways to reduce the troops. The first troop reduction has to do with fear. You can see it in verse 2. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. That didn't take long, did it? Because fear is contagious. Fear paralyzes. Fear creates panic in a crisis. 32,000 men, if you looked at them, looked the same outwardly, but on the inside, 22,000 men were afraid, and so they left and went home. And so the challenge for the church across this country today is that the 22,000 are still with us in many of our churches, and they haven't gone home. They're still in church families spreading fear. And so I'm sure about now that Gideon is really feeling inadequate if he wasn't already. And so there's a second troop reduction, which you can see in your Bibles beginning in verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. You know what a sifter is, some of you who are younger? You know what a sifter is? It's a thing you put flour in, and you kind of turn the crank. You know what I'm talking about. You turn the crank. Flintstones weren't the only ones who used it. My parents used one when I was growing up. And so he says, I'm going to go down and sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord said to them, or to him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, and all the rest got down on their knees to drink. You understand what's going on here? So they get down, and how does a dog drink? He gets down, and I hope I can get back up. He gets down and does like that. So he's going to separate that kind of drinkers from the ones who are like this, and they drink like this. So the question is, are you a lapper or not? It's one of my favorite stories when I was a kid growing up. So then, you have the Midianites. They have an army of 135,000. You're going, okay, Smarty, how do you know that? I don't see it here. If you go to chapter 8, look at the first couple of sentences, you'll see. Do the math, 135,000 soldiers for the Midianites, almost twice as many people as the number that will be at the Chargers game today, and about 75 times as many people as were at the San Diego State game last night. Some of you were there. That was a heartbreaker, wasn't it? So Gideon was outnumbered by a ratio of 4-1, 135,000 to 35. And now, because of the lappers and the drinkers, he's down to 10,000, a ratio of 13-1. But God says, you still have too many fighters. And so the second troop reduction has to do with drinking water. Now, the Bible is not clear here as to why the dog lappers are chosen and the kneelers are sent home, but I know I want to be a lapper. And so it says in verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go. So maybe the dog lappers demonstrated, as has been taught many times, that they are alert and prepared for battle. They can drink with their hands like a dog and use their tongue while staying on their feet. The problem that I have with this understanding is that any time someone in the Bible is referred to as a dog or compared to a dog, it is always derogatory and not complimentary. In the Bible, dogs are dirty. I know your dog is clean, but in the Bible, dogs are dirty. Another view on the lappers is that they're nerds. Is that still an okay word to use today? You guys still say nerd? Okay, so they're nerds. They're not the elite troops. They're not special forces. They're geeks who stumble and trip over their own shadow. And so God leaves Gideon with 300 dog-lapping nerds. And so now the odds are 450-1, and for good reason, and you can see the good reason beginning in the next verse in your Bible, verse 9. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. And if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah, and listen to what they're saying.
afterward you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other San Diego, Eastern County peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. So imagine going over to the beach, whatever your favorite beach is, PB or Imperial Beach or up in La Jolla or Coronado, wherever, and look at all the sand, how numerous it is. The Bible says that the camels are like the sand on the seashore. Verse 13, Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." That is a loaf of bread. Verse 14, his friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the inadequate one, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." And when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. And so here are the odds. 450 to 1 against Gideon. He's feeling inadequate for the task at hand. God reassures him through a dream about a loaf of wonder bread tumbling into the camp, and the Midianites are hit by it and they're destroyed. This isn't one of our modern missiles. This is a loaf of bread. So someone who is very poor will take out the Midianites. And you might go, "Well, how do you know he's poor?" Because only the poorest of the poor eat barley bread. Gideon responds to God by bowing in worship, because there's nothing left for Gideon to lean on or to trust in but Almighty God. Gideon is like the woman who's battling chronic back pain and hearing her doctor say, "I've done all the surgeries I can do. I've given you all the medication I can give you. There's nothing more that I can do for your pain." And she has nothing left to lean on or trust in but God. Gideon's like the college student who has studied and studied and studied and studied for his or her final exam, and they go in and just feeling totally inadequate. They've done all that they can do, and they go in knowing that they have nothing left to lean on or trust in but God. Gideon's like the man who works for a company that downsizes, resulting in his layoff, and he has a family to provide for, and he's aggressively looking for another job, but he has nothing left to lean on or to trust in but God. Gideon is like the pastor of College Avenue Baptist Church in San Diego, who knows that in his own strength and his own resources, he is inadequate for the job at hand. He has nothing left to lean on or trust in but God. Gideon's like a church that was once like the army of 32,000 is now like the army of 300 in this economic downturn, and has nothing left to lean on or trust in but God. What an exciting place to be. If we think we've been successful at any point on our journey, in the past or in the present, if we think we have been successful because of our own efforts, we become proud. We're no longer worshipers of God, but people who arrogantly exalt and lift ourselves up. And so then we become selfish and self-centered and self-absorbed. But when we recognize our great God is at work in us, we fall on our knees and we worship Him. It is ultimately God who does the work of God. And God can do the work of God whether there be one or whether there be many, whether there be 300 or 32,000. In the work of God, it is quality that counts, not quantity. So here are 300 faithful men being led by an inadequate leader named Gideon. Notice verse 15, right in the middle of it. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up!" Remember, it's the middle of the night. "The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands, dividing the 300 men into three companies. He placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside." Verse 17, "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets,
Then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, "For the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Just after they had changed the guard, they blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And while each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled. You cannot be too small for God to use you, but you can be too big. Whatever your need this morning, God is bigger. And whatever your weakness, God is stronger. Gideon isn't the only person in the pages of the Bible who felt inadequate. Moses did, Joshua, David, Elijah, all of the disciples, the apostle Paul who said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." It's one of those twists of following Jesus, the fact that in our weakness and in our humility, we find His power and His strength. And so God, for reasons unknown to me, has given me the assignment to lead College Avenue, and He says to me, "I will be with you." And God has given College Avenue, your College Avenue, God has given you an assignment for 2010, and He says to College Avenue, "I will be with you." And God has given you an assignment in your personal life, and He says to you, "I will be with you." And that is the word that some of you simply need to hear this morning, is that God is with you. So as we go and live life, let's not depend on our puny resources. Let's not be arrogant, puffed up people who think we've done something, who take credit for whatever successes we might taste in life. Let's not depend on our puny resources, but on God's mighty power. Whatever our need, God is bigger, and whatever our weakness, God is stronger. As I close, I have two questions for you to grapple with. The first question is this: where are you personally feeling outnumbered or needing immediate intervention from God in your life this morning? So where are you feeling the inadequacy that Gideon is experiencing? And the second question is, what has fear kept you from doing that God wants you to do? And a follow-up, what are you going to do about it? What are the risks that you're willing to take for the sake of God's great name and the building of His kingdom in order to experience God's sufficiency and God's strength? May I encourage you in your inadequacy to look to our adequate God. That's what we want to do as a church family. That's what I want to do as your leader. Would you please bow with me, and I'd like to close this in prayer. God, we need You. We need Your strength. We need Your size. We need Your power. And we just want to publicly admit it. We need You. And so as we engage in this spiritual battle under Your banner, we say, "A sword for the Lord." And so may we never rely on our puny resources, but on Your mighty power
May we not live in fear, but in courage. And may you be sufficient for what each one of us needs and what we need as a church family in the coming days. In the name of Jesus, amen.